Well, we're back in Colossians the week before last. We looked at Colossians 1, chapter 1, 1 through 10, and we gave just a few words on the beginning of 12, that is, giving thanks unto the Father. And so our text today is going to be 12 through 17, Lord willing, and then next week, finally, get to where I started all of this, verse 18 and 19. I had originally intended preaching just verse 18 and 19, and I kept backing up, and so here we are. Here we are with verses 12 through 17. Now, I had a little interruption and intermission last week because I felt compelled to preach from 1 Thessalonians 2, chapter 13. For this cause also, thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. I felt compelled to go to that. I felt drawn to that because we're talking today about some essential doctrines of Christ. And we want these doctrines to have an effect on us. And so we talked about how God uses the word, how his spirit works effectually in them that receive the word, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. So we talked about this. We talked about the incarnate word of God, the church's prophet, and talked about how he works faith and life, and yes, sanctification then in the Christian, and wisdom and discernment, all by the Spirit, but using the word. Certainly we know Christ experientially by the Spirit working effectually in our hearts, but we talked about how he uses the word even then. It all goes back to the word of God. As we see God working in our lives and we experience his power and his grace and his mercy, and then it all leads us back to the word. And we say, there it is, just as the word says. We see what God has just done for us. And so the Spirit of God works effectually by the word of God, not only to quicken us to spiritual life by the word of God, but that we might have a spiritual understanding, a wisdom, a knowledge of his doctrines, and that we might then glorify God, enjoy him, and bear much fruit for his kingdom. And of course, this is a guard for us against error. God uses the word of God to his own word, the scriptures, to protect us from error, to the law and to the testimony, Isaiah 8, verse 20. They speak not according to this word, it's because there is no light in them. And so it's always back to the word and back to the word. And as I was thinking about today and the doctrines we'll look at, I was thinking about what it says in Matthew 11, verse 11, the words of our Lord. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not arisen a greater one than John the Baptist, notwithstanding he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. John the Baptist did not have the full revelation of the gospel that we have. He had the gospel, but he did not have the light we have. He did not have the benefit of the Apostle Paul systematically expounding justification and so many other related doctrines. He did not have the full light that we have. He did not even have the Spirit in the same sense we have the Holy Spirit. And those Old Testament prophets, they didn't have the Spirit the way we have the Spirit and all the fullness of the Spirit dwelling within us, this witness that witnesses with our spirits that we are the children of God and our teacher and our comforter. And so with this, we're to be great in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, great in knowledge and wisdom and understanding, great in effectually bearing fruit for the kingdom of God, great in our love for God and one another, great in our defense of the faith of God, because we have this now in this New Testament church. So we're looking at the doctrines of Christ today, and it's so very vital to have a firm understanding of these doctrines, such doctrines as the deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, the eternal sonship of Christ, the virgin birth of Christ, Christ as the head of the elect, as our prophet, our priest, and our king, and of course we think, of course, of justification. That very, very important doctrine of justification on which, really, the church stands or falls. Now, we see Christ this way, don't we? By the word working in our heart, the Spirit working effectually with the word. And there I thought of this one who by faith forsook Egypt. Moses. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. So by the word of God, we see him who is invisible, and we get a clearer and clearer picture the more we understand the doctrines of Christ. This is the mirror. The gospel doctrines are the mirror by which we're made more and more into the image of Christ. So very important. So we don't get bored talking about Christ, certainly not about the doctrines of Christ. We don't simply talk about Christ in the Lord Jesus Christ, we love him so much, he's such a good friend to us. But we want to know Christ, and we know Christ by the doctrines of this word. Now, last week, wasn't it 1 through 11? This week, we'll pick up. We already did a little bit of 12. We'll pick up 12 through 15, Lord willing, then we'll close off this, which has become sort of a series, next week. Now, in verses 1 through 11 of this epistle to the Colossians, the apostle writes of the faith, love, hope, and fruit that they have. Faith, love, hope, the three principal graces of the Christian, which always then bear fruit. And then speaking by the Holy Spirit, and we're just summarizing, Paul urges them and on us in the faith, urges us on in the faith, that he says, picking up in 10 even, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, and then giving thanks unto the Father. Now, all of this is for our good, but certainly for the Lord's glory. And we're working our way toward that statement in verse 18 where it says of Christ that in all things he might have the preeminence. He has the preeminence in all things. His Father has given him the preeminence in all things. But do we give him the preeminence in our hearts and in the church? This is what's so very, very important. And that's why we're looking at these doctrines, to see Christ more clearly, that we might give him the preeminence. This is the only way to realize, fully realize in this world too, the spiritual blessings and peace and safety, such as the things Paul has already been speaking of, which are ours as children of God. They're part of our inheritance as children of God. Now this is, of course, our only refuge and bulwark and shield against the devices and designs of that liar Satan and his teachers who appear as ministers of light. I say that we might know Christ as we ought and give him the preeminence in our life, and more so. Now, our text begins today with Paul reminding us to be grateful and to give thanks to the Father. We talked about that last week or the week before. It's not that we should not be thankful for what the Son has given or the Spirit works. Of course we should be thankful. And of course it's right to thank the Son and the Spirit. But you see, our gratitude begins with the Father who disposes all things and grants all gifts and dispenses all grace. But it's through and because of the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. But our thanksgiving begins then with the Father, where all things begin. Psalm 79, verse 13. So we, thy people, and sheep of thy pasture, will give thee thanks forever. We will show forth thy praise to all generations. We, thy people, and the sheep of thy pasture. Quite a comforting statement. Quite a glorious assessment of who we are. When we think of our good shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, and being the people of God, what a glorious thing. That should cause us to rejoice in our heart, and it should cause us then to show forth God's praise to all generations, and certainly the praise of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, in the next verses we'll be looking at, we're going to see so much cause for gratitude, and we're going to see why Christ Jesus must have the preeminence in our hearts and churches. I say he has it, but he must have it in our hearts and in our churches. Apparently he doesn't in many churches. when you see the compromise and the corruption and the foolishness and the way the gospel is merchandised, but God help us that we don't just look at them, we look at ourselves and what this really means. And we'll look at what it really means by looking at who he really is. Now, next set forth, as we move on through the scripture here, is the effectual power and infinite worth of the obedience and blood of Christ Jesus. As our high priest, our great high priest, as spoken of in the epistle to the Hebrews, certainly Hebrews 2, verse 17, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Going backwards, Hebrews 2, verse 14 says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So this is that great high priest that becometh us, holy and harmless and undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, whoever liveth to make intercession for us. And then finally, in the text we're looking at, we see him set forth as the eternal self-existent God, the Son of God, begotten of the Father from eternity, the same in substance, equal in power and glory with the Father and the Son. So verse 12 says this, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. It's God who has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Salvation is of God. It's all of God. And the inheritance that we have, those of us who have been saved by him, this is all of God because we were made meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Meet is used a number of times in the scriptures in a few different ways, but here it's translated from a Greek verb which has the meaning of being made able or enabling us to receive this wonderful thing, this inheritance of the saints in light. That's the thing spoken of. And it was not of our doing, nor were we able to bring it about at all. It's not of our doing, but it's an inheritance which God enables us to be partakers of, not by works of righteousness which we had done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Ghost. We had to be made meet. You know what we were, children of wrath, dead men spiritually, at enmity with God, children of wrath, children of darkness, as we'll talk about. We had to be made meet to have this inheritance, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Giving thanks unto the Father, Paul writes, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Now here we see displayed the tender mercy and the free grace and the omnipotent power of God, that he has chosen a people to be his own adopted children and set about to redeem them as his own. We see his mercy and we see his power that he is well able to do this, to make us his adopted children. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, as the scriptures say in Romans chapter 8. And as Peter writes, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And he has brought us unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. God has done this in tender mercy. It's all free grace, and it's by his omnipotent power alone. He has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And so Paul begins by speaking of the sure eternal inheritance of the just, those who have been justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's the inheritance we have, which was secured by the testator of the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's a sure inheritance because it's by the sure promises of God, and it doesn't depend on us in any way, shape, or form. It depends upon our immutable surety, our infallible surety, the Lord Jesus Christ, which we're about to read about more and more so as we move through this text. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30 says, "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us." We're talking about an inheritance here. I want to go a step further. We have eternal life. We're children of God. We have heaven waiting. And he's made unto us wisdom as well. He is our wisdom. He is our teacher. He's the one that unlocks all the promises and all the truth in the golden casket, the word of God. And righteousness. He is our righteousness. Jehovah Tsidkenu, as we read about, or I should say we sang about earlier. Our sanctification, he sets us apart. It's because of him, God through him has set us apart and further sanctifies us, sets us apart as his own holy people, and then further sanctifies us, and he is our redemption. Our redemption. He redeemed us, as we'll be talking about, from hell, from the dominion of sin, from Satan's kingdom of darkness. "And he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Comfort one another with these promises. Now, the promise of God is that our inheritance of eternal life and perfect holiness and bliss is an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And that's because that's where our prophet, priest, and king is. That's where our mediator is. That's where this surety is, who purchased us and is our life, and in whom we are always accepted of the Father. This is his beloved Son, in whom we're accepted, those of us that have spiritual union with him. Now, this inheritance we have is that of the saints in light. God is light. This is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. 1 John chapter 1, the verses 5. But Christ, of course, in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 4, says this of him, "In him was life, and the light was the light of men." So let me try to explain this kingdom of light. Let me try to speak of this inheritance of the saints in light, which is a kingdom. The best way is by contrast, and that's what Paul does. Read 12 again, and we'll read 13 with it. "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." Every man, that is, every human being without Christ, lives in darkness. You know this, don't you? Those of you who are not in Christ are in darkness. You must know it. You must feel it. You must know your hearts are dark. I say, when you see the contrast, when you hear the scriptures, what they say, when you hear the gospel preached, you must know you're in darkness. You must know how dark sin is. Every human being without Christ lives in darkness. They are dark within morally. You might not know the extent of the darkness that you live in. But everyone without Christ is dark morally, darkened in their understanding and in their ignorance of heavenly truth. They are natural men, unable to discern spiritual things. They are thoroughly corrupted. They are spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. They are estranged from God. They're at enmity with God. They're children of wrath by nature and under the dominion of sin, the curse of the law, and they're subjects of the cruel prince of darkness, Satan himself. So they are without Christ, having no hope, and without God in the world. And they are justly condemned and shut up under the law. They are helpless, they are hopeless, they are worthless, they are meritless. They're in darkness of heart and life. They die and they enter into the outer darkness of eternal hell, a furnace of fire where there's wailing and gnashing of teeth. Dark, dark, dark. Blackest darkness forever for those who don't come into the light of the gospel, for those who don't have this gospel of light shined into their heart. Now, Paul first writes of God, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, and then working back. And this is how Paul does this, and it almost makes it a little difficult to preach on, because he's working backwards to God. We usually start the other way around and work forward, and then show what happens, and show the redemption, and show the fruit of it, and show the effect of it, and show what's gained, the inheritance. But he's working backwards, and he works back from this effectual result that God has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He works back from that effectual result and fruit of Christ's redemption, and he speaks of the saints being delivered from the power of darkness, which I just spoke of, that power of darkness. There is a power to it, isn't there? It's a power. What did Jesus say to those who came and arrested him? This is your hour and the power of darkness. There's a power there. A dark, demonic, you might say, power. And it's the power of Satan and his kingdom of principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this world. And there's a darkness within. There's a darkness without. There's a darkness within. There's a power that is against our souls without. There's a power when we're not in Christ within that's against us. And fallen men are not able to make themselves meet for the inheritance of the saints in light. Ephesians 4, verse 18, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their hearts. Sinners are not able at all to free themselves, to deliver themselves from the power of darkness and translate themselves into Christ's kingdom of light. They're all dark themselves. They're helpless, they're dark, they're ignorant, they're powerless. But you see, this God does for his people. He delivers them. And the Greek word, I think it is important. It's also, you can see it from the context, of course. You don't have to really go to the Greek, but the Greek from which delivered is translated has a sense of being rescued, being taken out, being rescued, being drawn out through no power of your own. And so God has delivered us from the power of darkness, it says, and hath translated or transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son. So this is clearly by the power of God alone, which he exercises himself and works by the preaching of the gospel. The preaching of the gospel, which is the power of God into salvation to all who believe. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, Jesus said, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. That's what Christ means, the anointed one. And Jesus speaks of one who saves his people. He's the anointed Messiah who came to save his people from their sins, to seek and to save that which was lost. And the meek are those who have seen their need, who have seen their sin, who have grieved over their sin. They're not arrogant. They're not proud sinners. They're not making excuses. They're not trying to work out their salvation. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted with the balm of Gilead. Those who are brokenhearted over their own sin, rebellion, and darkness. To proclaim liberty to the captives who are kept captive by Satan and their flesh, by the dominion of sin. The opening of the prison to them that are bound up, kept under the law, condemned criminals. That's what the gospel does. The Lord Jesus Christ came preaching it. Then he anointed others to preach it. And this is the way of salvation. This is what delivers men from darkness into light. It's the instrumentality, the preaching of the gospel. It's the power of God alone, using the word of God by the Spirit of God, and he uses men to preach it, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in Christ. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, the kingdom of God is an eternal kingdom of light, and life, of righteousness and holiness, of love and peace, of joy and rejoicing, of wisdom and knowledge. There is no darkness whatsoever in the kingdom of God. There is no darkness in God, of course. There is no darkness in Christ. In him is life and light. Now, there is no darkness then in the kingdom of God, in God's eternal kingdom. It's a kingdom of light, and those in Christ are citizens of that kingdom now. Right now, if you're in Christ, you're a citizen of that kingdom, but you're having just a taste of what's to come, just a taste, including we trust on the Lord's Day, including we trust as we look at God's Word, including as we serve Him and worship Him and have communion with Him in prayer and communion in the fellowship of the saints. And He says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Give you the kingdom, give me the kingdom, who are sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. And He says, walk as children of light. That was Ephesians 5, verse 8. Now verse 13 again, read it again. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. Our deliverer took us from darkness and despair and damnation, from bondage, from the power of Satan, and translated us, that is, carried us, transferred us by His own power and mercy and love, according to His own sovereign will, by His omnipotent power, took us, translated us, carried us into the kingdom of His dear Son. On our own, we wouldn't have chosen to be translated. Till the gospel light broke into our heart, we wouldn't have said, oh, how I would wish I was translated out of the life I'm leading. How I wish I was a child of God and living for Him and done with the world and hungering for spiritual things. No, we had a taste for the world and the carnal things. And now we have a taste for spiritual things. This is what we want. We want spiritual things. We want to learn. We want to grow. We want to know God. We want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection. He has translated us. He translated Enoch. He translated Elijah. He translates us into His kingdom. Not back to Eden. Thank God we're not translated back to Eden under a covenant of works where we could fall and with not near the blessing. We have more blessings than our father lost, as the song said. Many, many more blessings than our father lost without going back to that. But we've been translated not back to Eden, but into the glorious and holy and indestructible, immutable, everlasting, unchanging kingdom of Christ, kingdom of His dear Son. We have an inheritance in that kingdom with the saints in light, the kingdom of His dear Son. And what an assurance to know then that we're subjects. And if we're subjects, then we're under the rule of the King of that kingdom, the Lord Jesus Christ, which in His times He shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. It's contested right now, but He'll show. He'll settle His claim once and for all. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, Paul writes to Timothy, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. The Westminster Catechism says that Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us to Himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all His and our enemies. It is meet that we would talk just a bit about Christ as the king, because this is His kingdom we're talking about. The Lord says in Psalm 2, verse 6, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." Now, if our dispensational brethren want to just leave that with Jerusalem, I guess that's their prerogative. I see the church, the holy hill of Zion. "For unto us a child is born." He's a king. "Unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder. And His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." He is a king, and we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. And why? Why? "That ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Paul has spoken of the saints who have been delivered from the power of darkness, the curse of the law, and the eternal wrath of God. But it was against our holy God and his righteous law that we had sinned. And so how was this possible that he delivered us from the power of darkness? That he translated us into this kingdom of light? How is it possible that he did this? He took us from the power of darkness in which we comprehend all the things we've talked about and the dominion of sin. And we're under the just curse of the law when we come into this world. And until the Lord saves us and translates us into his kingdom of light, how is it possible then that he would do this? I will tell you how. God gave up his own son. He delivered him. We talked about us being delivered. How are we delivered from darkness? God delivered his own dear son to settle the legal debt which we owed, to die the death we earned, to atone for the sins we committed, to suffer the wrath we incurred. He delivered him up. But it means something different in these verses. It means something different in this. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on. And they shall scourge him and put him to death. And the third day he shall rise again. I said, when God delivered us out of the power of darkness, when God took us out of Satan's dark kingdom and brought us into his kingdom of light, delivered in that sense means to rescue, to draw out, not our power, but God's omnipotent power, drawing us out and rescuing us. Here, with the verse I just read, there's a different type of delivery, a different type of being delivered. And as it comes from the Greek, it's a different sense. It means to yield up. It means to surrender, deliver his own son so that we might be delivered in another way. Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Romans 4, verse 25. And Romans 8, verse 32, we've already read it once. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He delivered his own son up to be crucified by the hands of wicked men. Him being delivered, Acts 2, verse 23, Peter was the preacher. It was the Holy Ghost by Peter. By the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken by wicked hands, have crucified and slain. So you see, Christ was delivered up. God delivered up his son to deliver us out of the power of darkness, and to make us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. God, to do this, delivered us from the power of darkness and translate us into the kingdom of Christ. God delivered his own dear son to settle the legal debt we owed, to die the death we earned, to atone for the sin we committed, to suffer the wrath we incurred. So this then speaks of the redemption of our souls and also our bodies, doesn't it? And this redemption is effected and comprehended by the blood of Jesus, who became as one of us. He became as one of those he set about to save. We're talking now about the humanity of Christ, as Paul brings up and goes to in verse 14. Christ became as one of us. The Son of God became as one of us. He came, sent by his Father, to take to himself the true body and the reasonable soul of a man, to be conceived by the Holy Spirit's power in the womb of the Virgin. His humanity made of her substance, his soul given by God. He was born under the covenant of works, which every man is born under and cursed under, but not him, not the impeccable man, no son of Adam, but the Son of God, God manifest in the flesh, made of the Virgin's substance. Born under the covenant of works as our covenant head. That's that covenant which rewards eternal life for perfect, pure, perpetual obedience in thought, word, and deed, and punishes with eternal death anything less than perfect righteousness then. And so as Adam was the failed federal head of all mankind in that covenant of works, so Christ came to be the head of all the elect in the covenant of grace. But working out a righteousness under the covenant of works. Working out a righteousness for us, that it might be imputed to us that we might be justified by grace through faith in him. To work out a perfect righteousness he came, accounted as ours by grace through faith in him, and to die in our stead, a death which would propitiate the wrath of God and atone for the sins of the elected that are given to him by his Father as his. The elect. His righteousness is imputed to them to justify them. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So this is the one mediator between God and men that Paul spoke of to Timothy and spoke of to us, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And I want to tell you, as our mediator, he exercises those offices of prophet, priest, and king. Now look at verse 14 then. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. As I said, this redemption is effected and comprehended by the blood of Jesus. But let me tell you briefly again what I mean by that. The requirement for eternal life is perfect, pure obedience to the law. Perfect righteousness. The wages and the curse of the law is death. Eternal death of the soul and the resurrected, unglorified body. Eternal death and the torments of hell. And suffering the eternal wrath of God. So the death of Christ Jesus was of priceless then worth, wasn't it? Because of who he is. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But the death of Christ Jesus was of infinite worth. We can say priceless, but we have to say infinite worth. There's no bounds to it. There's no bounds to the depth, the width, the breadth, the height. There's no bounds to the worth of his death. We're talking about his death. It's comprehended in the blood of Jesus. All the sufferings of all men in hell, eternally dying, have no merit whatsoever. No merit. The Catholics say you have to go to purgatory and suffer, and then sins will be purged from you that weren't in this life. How? What use is their suffering? What use is the suffering of a man who is fallen, dies wicked and sinful and fallen and polluted with sin? What worth is his suffering to God, holy and perfect? What is he offering to God by his suffering? Nothing. How does that appease the wrath of God? It doesn't. And all the men and women and children who die without Christ, suffering eternally in hell, have no merit whatsoever. They're suffering. But the suffering and death of Christ has infinite merit. The merit of the suffering and death of Christ on the cross was of infinite worth. His atonement was particular. That is, it was for those whose sins were imputed to him, accounted as his on the cross. But his suffering and his death, the value of it, is infinite. So we have to be careful how we look at this. There was an error, I know, during the Welsh revival. Some of the really good preachers talked of a commercial atonement. I don't want to go too far into this now. But I'm simply saying, yes, I believe in particular atonement. But I believe that there is no bounds to the worth of the atonement. There's no height, there's no depth, there's no width, there's no breadth, there's no boundaries, there's no end to its worth. And so Christ's death as our head and substitute was given in a just legal exchange for our life. We're talking about the doctrines of Christ. We're talking about the things that God uses to effectually work in our hearts. And I hope he is, even as we discuss these things. Now the scriptures tell us the life is in the blood, and there's no remission of sins without the shedding of blood, even unto death. The blood of Jesus must be shed, and even unto death. The lifeblood of Christ was shed on the cross as the atonement for our sins, the acceptable atonement for our sins. It says, in whom we have redemption then through his blood. This was the redemption price. This was the ransom price. Ephesians 1 verse 7 echoes that. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Now, secondly, the suffering of the dying Christ on the cross, because all this is comprehended. We're telling you how it's comprehended in the blood of Jesus. I said first he had to die, of course. That was the ransom price. But not just die, but his blood must be shed, must be poured out for us. And then secondly, the suffering of the dying Christ on the cross included the agony of soul he endured when his Father poured his wrath into Christ's righteous soul, poured into his soul all the wrath due to those for whom he made atonement, those whose sins were imputed to him. And so the blood of Christ, which comprehends the suffering, the dying, and the death of Christ on the cross, propitiates the wrath of God against his people, we say. Because here, he's being crucified. The essential thing is that his blood be poured out, his life blood. In the pouring out, there is the suffering. There is the torment of soul as his Father pours his wrath into Christ's soul, the wrath to us. It is all bound up together in the redemption price, and it is comprehended in the blood of Jesus. And finally, then, the blood of Jesus and our justification. We are justified, that is, declared legally righteous by grace through faith in Christ. This God does righteously, legally, when he accounts to the believer the perfect obedience wrought out by Christ, so that the sinner who believes and rests wholly in Christ is declared just with regard to the law's requirement for eternal life and adoption as a child of God. Now, this righteousness, which Christ as the head of the elect wrought out, he wrought out all through his time of humiliation here on earth. First actively serving in perfect obedience under the law, and then passively submitting even unto the death of the cross according to God's will. So what I'm saying is, by his bloody death, Christ made completion of the righteousness he came to work out for us, which is imputed as ours legally, that we might be justified. And there was an absolute necessity of his death on the cross. That is his passive obedience. He submitted to the will of the Father in our redemption and died. And so it comes to this, the blood of Jesus. And the scriptures say much more than being now justified by his blood. This is how it says we're justified by his blood. This was the final act of obedience. This was the final and so essential act of obedience that he would shed his blood. And so it says we're justified by his blood. That was his final righteous, obedient act by which we're justified. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Romans 5 verse 1 says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're justified by faith. We're justified by faith, it's comprehended, faith in the blood of Jesus. So it all goes back to the cross. It all goes back to the cross, and our redemption, our ransom, our purchase by the precious blood of our kinsman redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption, the text says, through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And Romans 5 verse 11 says, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we now have received the atonement. Now, next, Paul goes on to speak of the deity of Christ. This is essential doctrine, of course. It's essential doctrine. The humanity of Christ as our covenant head and substitute, our kinsman redeemer, the church's bloody bridegroom, that's essential doctrine, essential to our redemption and translation of the kingdom of Christ. But look at the deity of Christ, how important this is and essential. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Here Paul begins to expound on Christ Jesus as God manifests in the flesh. This is a summary. It's difficult to preach this because I want to spend hours on each point. I'm always so afraid that I won't communicate these great truths properly. And this is a summary. And he's expounding now on Christ Jesus as God manifests in the flesh when he says, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. That is to redeem the elect and join them in everlasting spiritual union with him, the Son of God, necessarily joined to his deity, the true body and reasonable soul of a man. I spoke a little bit of this with regard to his humanity. I'm speaking of it a little more now. It's important. Christ is God manifest in the flesh. His deity joined in hypostatic union to his humanity. Christ is one person with two natures. He is not two persons in one body, using person with regard to God in the sense that we use it. He is not God in a man's body, but without a man's nature and soul. He is true man. He is true God. He is joined in a hypostatic union. He's one person with two separate natures, but inseparably joined together, acting in unison, not commingled, not confused. He is very God and very man, but only one person. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, we're told, of course, in Colossians as well in the next chapter. Now, the deity of Christ Jesus, as is true of his humanity, is essential to the redemption of the elect, which we're talking about here. We're talking about the redemption of the elect and God making us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. We're talking about how we were delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of Christ. Now, for us men and our salvation, the eternal Son of God made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And though his deity was veiled as he walked this earth, veiled somewhat in the flesh, of course, veiled to quite an extent in the flesh as he submitted to his Father, he learned obedience, it says, by what he suffered. That means experience, experientially learned that way. He didn't have to be taught obedience. He was an impeccable man. He was very God as well. But his deity was veiled in the flesh, but Christ Jesus was God and is God, not a lesser God, but the true, eternal, self-existent God, in reality, the eternally begotten Son of God. Now, God exists in three co-equal persons, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. They never came into existence. They're self-existent. I shouldn't even say they, perhaps. I'm talking about the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, but it's one God. Hear, O Israel, our God is one God. But the three are distinguished by their relation to each of us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and their relation to each other that way. And they have certain peculiar properties as well. I say, Jesus has a glorified body that distinguishes him from the Father. Now, I'm not in agreement, and I better not go into too many different doctrines today, with those who say that the blood of Jesus is the blood of God. There are many, many preachers who say the blood of Jesus is the blood of God. They base that on what Paul said, the charge he gave to the elders, all elders, to feed the flock of God. The church of God is what he really says, which he hath purchased with his own blood. And so they say it's feed the church of God, which he, so God, shed his blood. God did not shed his blood. God no more has blood than God has a mother. If God has blood, then God must have a mother. The Romanists say that he does. He doesn't. The blood of Jesus was the blood of his true body. But the life, obedience, and suffering of Jesus was of infinite worth for the very reason that he was no mere man, though. He was not even an unfallen, perfect man. He was Emmanuel, God with us. It is a truth too high in some ways to fully comprehend, but God cannot die. God cannot bleed. And yet, Christ on the cross, making atonement and propitiating the wrath of God against us, was truly the Son of God. Impeccable in his human nature, because of that, in fact. And certainly he suffered together. I'm saying the two natures are not separate. He suffered as the Son of God. He suffered as the Son of Man. He suffered as Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. And so his suffering and death then were of infinite, boundless, unending, eternal worth because he was the Son of God. I hope you understand what I'm saying. And then in the end, death had no claim on him and the grave couldn't hold him. Now the apostle goes on to declare in summary the essential doctrine or expand it, of the deity of Christ, who is the image, he said, of the invisible God. Now, just a word on that image. We spoke about it several weeks ago, and I'll just give a word. Christ Jesus is the perfect mirror image of the invisible God. He is not in a likeness. It's not used that way. He's a mirror image of the invisible God, our Heavenly Father, because God is one God, and Christ is the mirror image. He's eternally God, and he's eternally holy in his person and in all his works. He's immutably and perfectly righteous. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. He's perfect in power, love, and purity. He has all the majesty and beauty of God because he is God. All of these things that subsist in the Father subsist in him. He is God, who is over all God blessed forever, Romans 9, verse 5, and without controversy, 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Are you putting all of this together as we work backwards? How he made us meet to translate us into his kingdom, to give us this inheritance, to bring us out of the power of darkness. It's by the blood of Jesus. How? How by the blood of Jesus? That's what we're talking about now. Jesus said unto Philip, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father, and how sayest then, show us the Father, who is the image of the invisible God," not a likeness, but a perfect mirror image. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, eternally, of course, begotten of the Father." Now, what's this? The firstborn of every creature. Is he jumping back now to Christ's humanity? Not at all. But it is a difficult wording. The apostle is still speaking of the deity of Christ, not his humanity. So this speaks of, then, the eternal sonship of Christ Jesus, who was not made or born, I say, as the eternal Son of God, since then he wouldn't be God, the image of the invisible God. The firstborn of every creature, it sounds confusing. From everlasting, Christ's relationship, the one we know as Christ Jesus, the Son of God, his relationship has been to be the only begotten Son of God. This Son has dominion over all things, all creatures. Paul's going to share this in a minute. Now, the firstborn under the Old Testament, as you well know, had the birthright. He had the blessing. You might say he had dominion under his father, and when his father passed away, of the family. So the use of the word firstborn is used in a figurative sense, and it signifies that our Lord Jesus Christ, by virtue of being the only begotten Son and well-beloved Son of God, is above every creature and has dominion over all things, and this is by his eternal right. We could say birthright, but please don't get confused. He was never born. He's eternally begotten. And he has then the blessings of his Father. Now, granted, as I say, the word is difficult. But we have to understand that. And we'll see in a little bit even more why that's important. He's talking here about Christ's deity. And that's what he's talking about then. What the apostle next tells us strengthens and further defines what he's just declared concerning the deity of Christ. Because he says, who is the image, read along, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him, by this Jesus Christ, Son of God, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. Scriptures tell us in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was with God. The same was in the beginning with God. That is to say, he was with God the Father, God the Spirit. It says all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Psalm 102, verses 25 and 27 speak of Christ. Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth. I say it speaks of the Son of God. And the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shall thou change them, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. If you don't think that's talking about the Son of God specifically, go to Hebrews chapter 1. Not now, but you'll see that quoted of the Son. Now, Jesus Christ is God. He's God the Son. And by definition, God is one God, self-existing, without beginning, eternal, immutable, all-knowing, all-wise, omnipotent in power, perfect in righteousness, holy in all of his person, works, and ways. By definition, God is the creator, the sustainer, and the governor of all things. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's before all things, and all things came into being by his sovereign will and power. God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit created all things, and all things were created for him. I don't want anyone to get confused by what is being said here about the Son of God, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. I don't want you to think that it wasn't God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that created all things and all things created for them. I don't want you to think that the Spirit and the Father were over here somewhere and the Son was doing this. Let us make man. Let us. It was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What then of this, what we just read? Well, it's about the deity of Christ. There is a special relationship of this, this creating of all things, this governing of all things. There's a special relationship of all of this to the Son of God, who from eternity covenanted to be the Redeemer, the surety, and head of the elect. Hebrews 1 verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Ephesians 1 verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And verse 22, the same chapter, same epistle, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head of all things to the church. I don't want to go further than I should go, but I want to explain this. There's so much confusion. But what I mean is there's a special relationship of the creation and all things to the Son of God, is that in the eternal counsels of God, before ever the earth and the heavens were brought into being, it was ordained that his Son would not only redeem a people predestinated unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ, but that he would also reign over all things to the glory of God the Father and his own glory. And so in that sense, all things were made for the Son of God, certainly by the Son of God, showing his deity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit create all things, but also for the Son of God, to be the King and Governor of all things. Philippians 2, 9 verse, or I should say verse 9 through 11. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And he says, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. In Ephesians 1, 19 through 21, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand, in the heavenly places, far above every principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. So do you see what I'm saying? Paul first said of Christ Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God. Then it seems to stress the deity of Christ, to go on to stress the deity of Christ, and to also refute any misuse of what he stated next, the firstborn of every creature. He then writes for, going on to show that all things were created by the Son of God, but also the King of that kingdom we talked about. Also, not only that he might be the governor and the king and exalted above all things there, but that he might be the ruler of all things and have dominion, and all dominion and praise and glory and honor be given to him for his glory and the glory of the Father. For, and he goes on to show that all things were created by the Son of God, and not only the natural creation and the creatures, but all the angels, no matter their rank or place or title or power, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. He's talking about the angels there. It's quite clear. It's quite clear. Then Paul, for emphasis, declares again, all things were created by him and for him. Twice he says by him, stressing his deity. Twice. And then he says for him, for his glory, for the glory and the good pleasure of his Father, who is glorified in and by the Son. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6. But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. And we finish with verse 17, just a few comments. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Here's another strong witness of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he is before all things. Only God is before all things. The uncreated creator. Only God is before all things. That is true, unchanging, immutable God from eternity. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why he said, before Abraham was, I am. And that's why the Pharisees wanted to stone him for saying it. Because he said, I am the eternal, uncreated, self-existent God. John 17, verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And that's why it says in Hebrews, Jesus Christ, the same today, or I should say yesterday and today and forever. He is before all things. He is then the true, unchanging, immutable God from eternity, by whom also all things subsist. And of course, then going on, and by him all things consist. That is, it's by his power that the creation stands. That's what consist means. And by him all things consist. By his power the creation stands. It's held together. In Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express power of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. Here's one for the Jehovah Witnesses and the Mormons. Micah 5 verse 2. But thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the Son of God, whom we know as the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in a very, very short time, I hope it wasn't too short of time, we have spoken of such heavenly essential doctrines of Christ. And this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. Christ Jesus then is worthy of our undying honor, loyalty, and praise. Christ Jesus is worthy of our complete trust and confidence. Christ Jesus is worthy that we would joy and rejoice in him. And it is unworthy and it is despicable of a Christian to compromise the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, his glory, his word, his church, to compromise or corrupt them for anything. We ought not to ever treat him as if he's a mere man, because he's not. And we ought not ever to accept the lie that he's not a man, that he didn't take the true nature and body and soul of a man and join it to his deity. And we ought to rejoice in this and what it affected. Christ Jesus must have the preeminence. And next week we'll consider then finally Christ is the head of the church. And I pray the word of God will by the Spirit of God work effectually in our hearts, including what we heard today. And it will. It will work effectually in the hearts of those in whom the light of the glory of God has shined in the face of Jesus Christ, in the heart of those who receive the word of God as it is in truth, the word of God. Amen.